This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. On Wednesday, Dolores and I went and saw the movie The Passion, and we went to the 1 o'clock version of the matinee. And it was pretty packed for a 1 o'clock matinee. And since Mel Gibson is a Catholic, I took my little notepad and I was going to note all the Catholicism that came up in it. Because I had received many reports from different people, even those condemning it, who vowed not even to see it. Because if you see it, you're watching an idol, and God says, don't make an idol. But I didn't see anyone bow down in the theater and worship the screen, you see. And to whom an idol is nothing, it is nothing. And if you're going to portray something in a movie, then you have to have live, living figures, you know. So, anyway, the way it opened was Isaiah 53, that he was bruised for our sins and for our iniquities, and it pleased God to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And that was the way it started. You just read it. And then it opens up in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is praying. And I thought Mel Gibson did an excellent job with the whole movie, let's put it this way. And on a scale of 10, you'd have to give it an 8.5 to 9, maybe 9+. And he did stick very close to the Gospels. And of course, whenever you stick close to the Gospels, truth is truth and truth is truth because it comes from God. So it doesn't matter who puts it out, because even God says if the false prophets would speak his words and make his people stand by his words, then he would acknowledge that. So Jesus is praying, and as he's praying, it shows him in the agony, you know, all of this sort of thing. Then all of a sudden appears Satan. Now, even though the scriptures don't say that he appeared, when you go back to Psalm 22 about the crucifixion of Christ, it says that bulls and the bulls of Bashan and dogs have compassed me, you see. Well, that's referring to the demons. But I thought he accomplished something very profound right at the beginning with the image of Satan, which is a woman, by the way. And some people say it has a man's voice. Dolores says it has a lower woman's voice. Needless to say, there's a maggot hanging out of one of the nostrils. And Satan is saying, you know, well, these people aren't worth it, and no man can take upon himself the sins of the whole world. You know, why would you do this? Why would you go through it? And everything. And then when Satan is done, you probably saw this if you watch some of the reviews on television, a serpent comes out from underneath Satan's garment, and while Jesus is praying, and he's on his hands and knees with his hands down, on the ground and his face touching the ground, and the serpent comes up on his wrist. Then Jesus stands up and he stomps the serpent on the head and kills it. So what he's in effect saying is, this whole movie is about the sins which began with Adam and Eve. Because the prophecy back there in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of Eve would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. I'd have to say the long hair was not a detraction because Jim Caviezel, or Caviezel rather, the one who played Jesus, who's half Jew, by the way, he's very masculine. He went to the University of Washington and played football. So he was very masculine, quite strong looking, and so forth. And from that point on, everything stuck pretty much with the scriptures. And as you go through it, and I would recommend, if you want to see it, go see it. You know, you will get a lot out of it. And as it went through everything, there were only just a few places where you could really say it was Catholic. But even there, it was way, way toned down because all the focus was on Christ, even though Mary, his mother, was close at hand in many different things. She was in the background. And I would have to say this, that Mel Gibson did a very good job in casting for Mary, who was half Jew, by the way. She's from Romania. And very plain, very simple, not ugly, but not beautiful. And I thought everything was done in good taste that way. And it shows the supportiveness of Mary and not the superior position that the Catholic Church puts her in. So he did stick to the scriptures there. And in the different things that took place, I thought that the only place where you could say it was truly Catholic was where Peter, when he repented and was weeping, Mary was there in the crowd, and he came up to her and got on his knees and said, "Forgive me, Mother." You know, that was about the only one that I would say would be truly Catholic. But it wasn't out of hand. And I think that in going through it, now, a lot of the critics have said, well, you know, it doesn't say that he fell down three times with the cross. Well, it doesn't say he didn't either, because there are places where he stopped. He talked to the women who were saying, "Blessed are you," and he says, you know, "You better worry about yourself and your children and not about me." And I thought that and I'll just have to reflect on one comment by a fellow by the name of Christopher Hutchin, who writes for Vanity Fair. It was very interesting. He said in order to give his critique of it, he read the four Gospels. So, and Dolores brought this up, which I think is very profound and very important. Why does this movie have such notoriety and conflict? Now, we'll cover a little bit of that later. Because when you go through it and you see it, and many people have experienced it, and it's something that you experience. It's not a movie that you watch intellectually. It is something that goes through you because of what was done. It takes away everybody's excuse. Takes away the excuse from the Catholics, from the Protestants, from the churches of God, all of the social churches of God. Better listen up and pay attention and realize what Christ has done. And it also takes away the excuse of the Jews, even though they're vociferously protesting it. So a lot of things were accomplished in it, which I am sure are well past what Mel Gibson ever had in mind or figured. There are some things which are taken from some tradition by a nun and someone else on a couple of things, but it did not take away from the movie. all the flashbacks had a purpose in it, and they were good. And the long hair was not a problem because it was either covered with blood or sweat and blood, so it was all up close to the head anyway. And the scenes where it flashback and showed were he was at the last Passover and then the Sermon on the Mount, he was very masculine looking, and the long hair was not a problem. So we have, actually, I think Mel Gibson going against traditional Catholicism. Mary was not beautiful. Jesus was masculine. And when you compare it, it was interesting. The other night they had Ben-Hur on, so we were watching Ben-Hur. And Ben-Hur's edition of it, it has the people more well-dressed, which was probably more the way that it should have been than they were in the Passion, but neither here nor there. But the Jesus in Ben-Hur, he had a crown of thorns on and a little bit of blood dripping down here, and that was it. The subscripts were easy to read. No, it was in Aramaic and Old Latin, and I was surprised I was able to pick up quite a few words from the Aramaic and more from the Latin than I figured. One is very, everyone ought to be able to pick this up. Idioto, stupid. Actually, the truth is they probably spoke Greek more than Aramaic. It took an awful lot of work to do the makeup. They started at 2 in the morning so he could get on set by 10. And when they were doing the crucifixion scene, it was in the winter in southern Italy, and the temperatures got down to about 40 degrees with 30 mile an hour wind, so you really had a wind chill. And I heard an interview with Jim Caviezel, and he said that everybody that was on the set that was not in the movie, they had gloves and parkas, and here he was up on the cross with a loincloth, and he was just, you know, really cold and shivering and everything. And he was struck with lightning while he was on the cross, and there was someone else who was also struck with lightning. They didn't die. But also, he had his shoulder dislocated when he fell with the cross, so he was actually suffering some pain. And the scene was scourging. Now, this Christopher Hutchins said, well, the Bible just says, and he was scourged. It wasn't anything like Mel Gibson had in the movie. Well, the truth is, all you have to do is put the word "he was scourged," and everybody knew what that was, just like it was depicted in the movie. So showing where he was beaten with rods and was scourged was very profound. And everyone is complaining about the violence and everything like that, but remember Isaiah said that his visage was more marred than any man. Now, when people are scourged with a cat of nine tail, it literally not only cuts the flesh open, it rips it off. And it says in Psalm 22, the prophecy of Christ on the cross, that he could look down and see his bones. So it literally ripped it off the front of his rib cage. So it was something. So everybody who complains about the scourging being too violent, it wasn't even half of what it really was. Interesting sidelight in the scourging. They had on his back a wooden protection, made just like his back, colored just like his back, so when they beat him and scourged him, obviously, they had to do it with the real scourges and the real rods, which they did. He wouldn't be hurt. And one of the scourgers missed twice. And the second time, It took 14 stitches to close it up. And that's one whip. See, everyone likes to sanitize it. No one wants to take responsibility. But now they have no place to hide because, you see, everyone who sees this has had a witness to the truth. And it's interesting how many people ran home and got their Bibles and looked it up in the Bible. See? Now let's look at a couple of things here. Let's answer the question, who killed Christ? Well, I think it starts out with, like Mel Gibson did in the Garden of Eden with Satan, and having Christ stomp on the head of the serpent after he was done praying really proved the point, because let's go here, first of all, to Colossians, the second chapter. And let's see about the crucifixion. And let's ask the question, what was nailed to the cross? Well, it was Christ. And we're going to see here in just a little bit. Everyone, because all are sinners, everyone had his or her part in killing Christ. Every human being, from Adam clear on down to the last human being, that will be. Now here, Colossians 2, and let's pick it up here in verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. For you who were once dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has now made alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So when Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, which we'll come back to a little later, that is also the beginning of forgiveness for everybody else who repents. He has blotted out the note of debt which was against us with the decree of our sins. And that's what that verse means. Which was contrary to us. Are not sins contrary to us? Yes. And he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. So he represented sin, the sin of the whole world, which means the sin of all human beings. Now, verse 15, having stripped the principalities and powers. Those are all the demons. That is Satan. And you go back and read Psalm 22, that they were all compassing about him, you see. And made a public spectacle of them. And has triumphed over them in it, meaning the crucifixion. And right at the end, right at the end, Satan is pictured, and it's one of these things, you start out up close and then you go clear up into the universe. Only in this case, it's not the universe, it's total blackness, where Satan is reduced to a screaming being and counted as nothing in the blackness of darkness. So that was very effective. But here's the verse that did it. You see, when you're focusing on the last 12 hours, you can't bring in great sections of other scriptures and all of that. So he had various and different flashbacks with it. Okay? Let's come to John, the first chapter, John 1. Isn't it interesting that John is the one who says who Jesus was? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And even, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, you see. Yet even some ministers in the Church of God say, oh no, he was not God. You see, there's no place to hide anymore. Let's come down here to verse 29. We'll see who Jesus was. And on the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So who killed Christ? Every human being in the world. That's who killed him. And we know in Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says what? He was slain from the foundation of the world. Which tells us it was planned. Now let's see something else about it. Let's come to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Now he's talking to whom? Gentiles. Now let's read it, verse 20. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, and God as it were is exhorting you through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." And that's why he did it. Now, who forced him to do it? Let's go to John 10. John 10 and verse 14. Let's pick it up there. Verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know those who are mine, and am known of those who are mine. Just as the Father knows me, I also know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And Mel Gibson had that in the movie. He didn't have this. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," showing that it's going to go to the whole world, not only just to the Israelites. "I must bring those also, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Now, how are they going to hear his voice? Through the written word. "On account of this, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may receive it back again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down and authority to receive it back. This commandment I received from my Father." So who killed Christ? All human beings. Now we'll talk about the Jews here in just a minute as we go along. Now, what you need to do if you haven't done it recently, get out the Christian Passover book and read the section in there about the nature of God, the nature of man, the sacrifice of Christ, and why he did what he did. You see, because I'll just summarize it long and short. God is just. God lives by his own laws, because the laws that he's given to human beings reflect his character. And since we are to become the sons of God, he has given us a godly standard to live by. Now, because of sin and giving within human beings the law of sin and death, in order to justify all men, because that was the sentence of Adam and Eve's sin, and remember, it says that death passed on to all of those who did not sin after the similitude or after the likeness of Adam's sin. No one has sinned directly in the face of God like Adam and Eve. See, people need to understand that. Okay? And he sentenced them to death because of what they did. And all human beings from then on are subject to what? Sin and death, correct? So what Christ did, which is very profound, very important, as we'll cover during Unleavened Bread, he sent Christ in the likeness of sin of flesh. Now, that's literal Greek. So he took upon him the law of sin and death and lived a life without sinning. So he took the same sentence that he gave to all human beings and took it upon himself. And then justified all who repent by his sacrifice. Well, that's what we need to understand that happened before we start placing blame on who killed Christ. Now let's look at a couple scriptures here that are important, and one Pentecostal minister made a big deal of this, and I think Dolores is right that he wanted attention to himself. Okay, let's come to 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And he did get attention to himself because he appeared on Fox News, because he's a Pentecostal minister who doesn't believe in going to movies. So what he did was put up on his church sign outside, you know, what they down south, you know how they have these little church signs. So he put up there, "The Jews killed Christ," 1 Thessalonians 2. Okay, now let's ask a question, and I think Mel Gibson handled this very well. He said, who were those in Judea during Jesus' day? Jews and Romans. Who were involved in killing Christ? Jews and Romans. And I'll add one other thing. The Chinese were not there. Eskimos were not there. The Jews then conspired to kill Christ. But remember, God offered them repentance first, beginning on when? The day of Pentecost. Now, we'll go there in just a little bit. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 14. For brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, because you also suffered the same things from your countrymen as they also suffered from the Jews. Now, what are you going to do with Jews killing Jews because they believe in Christ? Now, how are you going to handle that? Like I said, no one can hide any longer. The comfort zone has been removed, and we'll see this when we get to the cultural war part of it here in just a bit. Atheists can't hide, Protestants can't hide, Catholics can't hide, Orthodox can't hide, Jews cannot hide. It's out there in the middle of the whole world as never before, so that's got to be something beyond human endeavors. Now let's read verse 15. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and drove you out. They didn't want the Thessalonians to know the truth. So when Paul came and preached in the synagogue, what did they do? They drove him out. What is the whole purpose and the agenda of the Jewish community today? To kill the story of Christ. Now they cannot. And do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles so that they might be saved in order to fill up their sins always, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now we'll see how it came upon them to the uttermost here in just a minute. Okay? So we need to understand the things that are going on. All human beings had their part in killing Christ. The Jews at that time represented, well, let's come to Acts, the second chapter. The Jews at that time, because God prophesied that the Messiah would come through them, God prophesied that it would be of the tribe of Judah, the house of David. So therefore, it couldn't come through Ishmael. Therefore, it couldn't come through Sun Yuk Chung Chak Yoi. You know, it had to come through the Jews. No denying the fact. Now here on the first sermon that was given, let's come to Acts 2 and verse 22. Peter stands up and he says here, let's go to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone, including those Jews who were there condemning Christ on the Passover day, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So right after the Jews killed Jesus Christ, which they did, with the assistance of the Romans, which they did, God opened the way for forgiveness immediately for those people who had their first hands in it. Now how fair can you be? How merciful and kind can you be? God gave them many chances, as we'll see here in just a little bit. So he says, verse 22, men, Israelites, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man sent forth to you by God, as demonstrated by works of power and wonders and signs, which God performed by him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, having been delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God delivered him up. And you have seized by lawless hands and is crucified and killed him. But, and what he's saying is very important. In spite of all this, in spite of the fact that you killed him, in spite of the fact that you have this sin on you, God raised him up, having loosed the throes of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. Now, verse 37, or verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, and of course, since he's to take away the sin of the world, all the world know with full assurance that God has made this same Christ, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And after hearing this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you yourselves shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who are those who would receive it if they repented? The very ones who stood there in the crowd and said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They were the ones, the very first ones offered. Of course, that is missed by a lot of people, see. So if anyone stands up and says, the Jews did it, they killed God alone, they are guilty. Oh, they were only the instrumentality in the plan of God to do it, and they represented before God all of humanity. Comment was made in reference to Judas Iscariot about the Son of Man must be lifted up, but woe to the man who betrays him. Even though it is destined to happen, there still has to be punishment for sin. And we'll see something here in just a minute. Let's come to this famous verse that no one wanted to read, which was left in Aramaic, but the English subtitle was taken out. Let's come to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 24. I think that Pilate was portrayed just about right. Let's come to verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes to demand Barabbas. And I like the caricature of Barabbas. Some complained that he looked too evil and toothless. But I thought it showed how human nature will choose the basest of things and men over God. So he did a good job with that. To demand Barabbas and to destroy Jesus, then the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you desire that I release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. So it was the whole of the people there. Now let's understand something. The whole of the people that were there at that time were not all the Jews that lived in Judea. Had nothing to do with the Jews who were in the diaspora. So they represented all the Jews and represented the evil of human nature of every human being. And the governor said, verse 23, why? What evil did he commit? And they shouted all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And that means repeated. Let him be crucified, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. 24, now Pilate, seeing that he was accomplishing nothing but that a riot was developing, instead took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am guiltless of the blood of this righteous man. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, when you say something to God, he'll take you up on it. You see, instead of repenting, the Jews develop such anti-Christian polemics and defamation. And if you don't believe that, read any of their Talmuds and any of their Kabbalahs, and you will see their reaction to Christ. And so God has taken them up upon this. But remember, any time that a Jew anywhere, as well as a Gentile anywhere, repents of sin, this will be lifted from them. Who sentenced them? They did. God only took them up on their request. Now, if anybody's getting all sensitive here with this, I've got at home a Jewish publication, The Christian Jew. And I save it for this very reason. Because a Jew wrote to other Jews, not Christian Jews, but all Jews, saying that we're suffering because our ancestors said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And he says you can come out from underneath that if you repent. See? Now let's take this one step forward. Comment was made. Since these represent all people, what is this also saying? The blood of Christ is upon all people until the time that they repent. Is that not true? What is it that forgives your sins? The blood of Christ. So if you don't have your sins forgiven and you don't repent, what is on you? The blood of Christ. Now let's go to Romans 3 and see that. Romans 3 and verse 9. Now, Paul is talking about the Jews, and the Jews always have said, we are superior, we are the chosen people, etc., etc., etc. But Paul levels the playing field here. Verse 9, what then? Are we, that is Jews, of ourselves better? Not at all. For we have already charged both Jews and Gentiles, all with being under sin. Which means they all are guilty of the blood of Christ until they repent. Correct? Have to be. Verse 10. exactly as it is written, for there is not a righteous one, not even one. And then he lists all the things about human nature. Let's come on down here to verse 19. Now then, we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, meaning every human being is under the condemnation of the penalty of the law, so that every mouth, does that exclude any? No, may be stopped. And all the world, is that just against Jews? No, may become guilty before God. So that what may happen? Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Every human being. That's why I thought it was very fitting in opening the movie of the Passion, where Christ stands up and stomps on the head of the serpent, showing that this goes clear back to Adam and Eve. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's what God is willing to do. Verse 24. But are being justified freely, of course, upon repentance, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has openly manifested to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, in order to demonstrate his righteousness in respect of the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to publicly declare his righteousness in the present time. And now we have another public declaration around the world of an unheard of magnitude. Interesting. We'll see where this goes. We'll see what happens with this. That he might be just, and the one who justifies the one who is of the faith of Jesus. Now let's read verse 27, because this is important. Therefore, where is boasting? Can the Jews boast? Nope. Can the Gentiles boast? Nope. It is excluded. Through what law? The law of works? By no means. Rather, it is through a law of faith. And that law of faith is what? Believe, repent, and be baptized. And you'll receive the forgiveness and remission of sins. And the gift of the Holy Spirit besides. Quite something, isn't it? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, he is also God of the Gentiles. Since it is indeed one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith? Are we then abolishing law through faith? May it never be. Rather, we are establishing law. And how is that established? Because you have your sins forgiven, you receive the Holy Spirit of God, and now the laws and commandments of God are being written in your heart, in your mind, in your inward parts, and you become converted and grow in grace and knowledge. So you see, once you get past all of the things that human beings look to and all the controversy, pro and con concerning the movie, and you understand the truth, there's a whole lot more to it than meets the eye.